Now our text is in the first epistle of Thessalonians, and my context is from is chapter 4, in the first epistle to Thessalonians, and verse 1 to the end of verse 8. That sounds rather a lot, but it's not really. It just references to some of them. Verse 1 to verse 8, but as my text, it will be verse 1. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how we ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. Now, this part of the letter, of the epistle, is like another section, and it is particularly concerned with sanctification. Now, we know the general background, if I may just remind you about that. Paul and Silas and Timothy had come there, and Paul had suffered a great deal in Philippi, if you remember. When you think of it, if you were job seeking, you wouldn't be really seeking for that kind of occupation, and where he was whipped and imprisoned, and yet God established a church there. What amazes me is this, that you could have expected and understood if Paul had said, well, after that, I think I need to have a few weeks rest, that my wounds might heal, and that I might get myself together again for the next place. But he doesn't. He goes on to Thessalonica. And as they approach, there's anxiety in the town, because rumor spreads they're on the way, and they said, these are they that turn a world upside down. That is, they change people's lives. They change the whole direction of their lives. They're upsetting our whole society and our way of living and our traditions and the things that we have always known. And they're coming to Thessalonica. And they came there, and a great multitude believed. Now, that's rather exciting, because it didn't always happen like that. There were always some who believed, but a great multitude believed. And also, after that, it was followed by terrible persecution. Now, the apostle, if you remember, last week we're looking at, was concerned that he had to go on his way. And people were saying, well, he's escaped persecution. All sort of sarcastic things were said, probably. Seems to be by implication. And he assures them of his love and that he desires to come back and see them. And he's concerned for them. And he's also concerned that it's not a flash in the pan. He's concerned that this faith that they become so famous, that their faith has hardly needs talking about. He said, "Has reached the regions beyond." It's a remarkable thing. Everybody is talking about your faith in all the surrounding countries. And nevertheless, he wanted to make sure that it was genuine, that it was true. Because it could suddenly be just a mass movement of excitement and then fizzle out as quickly as it came. He was concerned about that. This has always been the problem, that we must examine ourselves whether we be in the faith, if what we have is truly of God, and if it is, that it is lasting. Now, the secret in the whole of this epistle and the next one is this one verse. Chapter 1, verse 5. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and much assurance. It takes a long time for a church to see the value of that verse. I don't know, maybe we have to a certain degree, whether we have completely, there's no means of my telling. But it does take a long time. Now, let's look at it. The gospel, we understand, we know what the gospel is. The gospel is the account of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and how he made it possible for people like ourselves to have a wonderful destination. We don't live long. Even the oldest here, we do not live long. It's a very limited time span that we have. And even if we reach 70 or 80 or 90 or whatever age we are, then we look back and say, well, where did the time go? Time is almost an illusion, but it goes very quickly. And eternity is there, and God awaits us. And we cannot have fellowship with God unless we have something in common with him. And that is holiness. And that is righteousness, to be right with God. But we're such sinful little creatures and so self-centered. We desire to gratify ourselves in one way or another all the time and indulge in sin. We are sinners in the sight of God. So it is Jesus Christ that makes it possible. What he does is this, if I may remind you. He says, here's God's law. Here are his instructions. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind. And love your neighbor, with a passion that we love ourselves. We certainly love ourselves. We don't fail there. But to love our neighbor, and our neighbor not necessarily a person that we are inclined towards or friendly, but whoever it may be in life. He said, well, don't do that very well. I know. So he comes along and says, I will do it for you. That's an important part of the gospel that often we forget. Very often we preach half a gospel, which is forgiveness of sins, which is wonderful, not necessary. But you know, it's not adequate without this part, that he fulfills the law in my place. So God is satisfied with the life that I have because it is in Christ. He's done it for me. Like somebody fulfilling your examination paper and say, there's your name, I've done it for you. And then the other is this, but look at my life, Lord. Look at mine. I've not done so well. You've done very badly, it says. And you know what you deserve. The wages of sin is death. But I will take your life upon myself, and I will be punished in your place. You see, can you see the roundness of that? It's very often we can say, believe in Jesus, the sins are forgiven. Well, that's a very superficial view. It's a very complete thing, where the totality of our sin, past, present, future, its principle and its power, is taken by Christ and is nailed to the cross. And the punishment there is equal to eternal damnation. Then, you might say, we are naked. Then he says, oh no, I dress you with my life. We call it righteousness. We call it imputed. Little word put. I put my virtue, my cleanness on you. And that is a position then, I recall, to be in Christ. Now that is called imputed righteousness. But what are these epistles taken up with? They are taken up with imparted righteousness. It is one thing for your position to be right. Now some people make a mistake then, and a teaching of all called sinless perfectionism, thinking, well, I'm perfect here. Perfect in Christ. And then they think that they can't sin. And when they do sin, they think they've got to be resaved. Well, it's unfortunate that they have that, because they go through a great deal of misery if they're honest with themselves. My position is right, but imparted righteousness is growing in grace and a struggle all the way. All right? But I don't know when exactly. At the point of death, maybe, or just after, you cannot really tell. But even that imparted righteousness, which is only partially fulfilled in our lives, is suddenly complete. Complete in Christ. So really, it is the most wonderful thing. How do we get this? By two gifts. The ability to repent. And that means to turn away from sin and turn to God. Sorrow is involved in it. Sorrow for sin. But that could be very superficial. I've seen plenty of people weep for their sin, but they never turned away from it. So it can be pretty superficial. It can be genuine as well. But to turn away from sin and turn to God. Now we can believe, but when I believe in a thing, I can say, well, I've ceased to believe in it. I don't believe in it anymore. But this believing, or this faith, by grace I say through faith, that not of yourself, it is a gift of God. That faith is indestructible. Now there's our gospel. Now this is the secret. Oftentimes we think we have to assist this gospel. We forget it's his. Our gospel came not unto you in word only. We are intelligent creatures. And so the gospel comes in words. Yes, words. And I've given you the words now. But those on their own wouldn't do it. Not in word only, but also not a supporting program, but also empower the Holy Ghost and much assurance. And you can put all that into the unction, the baptism, or the power of the Holy Spirit applying the Word of God. Will he do it to everybody at the same time? No. You know the Gospel of John, chapter 3, the Spirit blows, the wind blows where it listeth, so the Holy Spirit goes there one day, goes to another day, as he does in his sovereign will. That's the picture. And in Thessalonica, the Holy Spirit had come in great power and had applied this gospel to a great multitude of people. So that they had something to be grateful for. Yet nevertheless, Paul is concerned. Was it really just a mass thing? It could be a hysteria. Or was it really? But really, when I think about it, he said, there was something special. I felt God helping me. I felt the Holy Spirit enabling me. But still, he wants to make sure. And he sent Timothy to see how they were and how they were doing. And if you remember, he was greatly reassured. Now, what have we got here now? We have this word sanctification. And you have it right to the end of the chapter. The first part now, which hopefully this morning and next Sabbath day, will be the first part of sanctification in general. So in a way, it's not interesting in the sense of it being particular, but nevertheless important, and it's there, and we can't skip it, can we? Sanctification in general. Then there's a section about the second coming. And then it goes back to sanctification, but specific and very pointed. So those are the three little themes we have towards the end of this first epistle to Thessalonica. Sanctification means being holy, being like Christ, growing in grace. In other words, righteousness, which we have imputed righteousness, that never changes. But imparted righteousness is the effect of that in your life, right? You know the example I give very often, and I think it's worth giving. Let's pretend my hand is a coin. One side is the head of the king, kings, imputed righteousness. I'm authentic, I'm genuine. I don't really know if I'm genuine until I look at this side. And if that is blank, the other side didn't happen. On the other side is imparted righteousness, growing in grace and exercising the mind of Christ. That does not save you, but it proves that you are saved. Do you see the picture? So that is what he's doing. And he's so particular about this that they might understand. Now we're looking at that then, briefly then, the walk of the Christian. Furthermore, then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how we ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more, that this may flourish more and more in you. Now he's saying to them, what have you received from us? You have received from us how to be in your daily life a Christian, a person whose sins are forgiven, a person who's a child of God. And his passion is here. The words are, I beseech you. I beg you. Don't say that you are Christian, and yet your conversation and your attitude and your thoughts are totally in contradiction. Let there be a close harmony between what you believe and how you behave, that they're wedded together in a knot of grace, that there is no contradiction. So a person looking at your life can say, something has happened to this person. What has happened to you? And he says, I have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what he's talking about, and he's concerned about it. Now, what are the commands here? And in verse 2, for you know what commandment we gave you by the Lord Jesus. You know we told you of many things, that they were instructions. And in a way, you might say, it is a very great responsibility. Because in the verses here, you heard me read them. If we reject these, we are rejecting God. If I reject this spiritual lifestyle, I'm not just saying, well, I want to be saved, but I don't want the new lifestyle. I am rejecting God. And I'm a fraud. That he's saying. So he's really dealing with them very severely. There's a lot of comfort in the end, so don't get too anxious about this. He said, I've given you instructions, and be careful that you won't be rejecting God. It's of great importance. At the same time, we're embarking and have embarked, most of us, if not all of us here this morning, we have embarked upon a new life. And is this an exciting life? Sometimes is this a very searching life? Sometimes it's a very demanding life, yet it is a new life. So he brings now a general principle. It's not a matter, I'm asking you in Thessalonica, would you like to walk the Christian walk, or would you like just to remain neutral, yet be that your soul is saved, and you have a place in glory, as Peter put it, an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Or somebody say, well, yes, I'd rather like that. Because quite honestly, I don't like my life being disturbed. Give me for an illustration I've given many times. Well, I think I'm not very sure. When I was called to my second church in the country, I was due to go there in a few months. And one of the leading members passing through the village where I was in my first church called to see me. And this is what he said. Mind you, he did change. You will be very happy with us. We are very nice people. So long as you don't put too much pressure on us and ask us to change. Let us keep to our ways. And you do your duty in baptizing, in marrying, in bearing, and giving your little messages, and we will get along fine. Now that's advice, he said, from somebody who has experience. I thought, how depressing. How very depressing. Do you feel like that? Lord, don't change me. I'm not willing to be changed. I still want to be as I am. I'm a person of strong opinions. Indeed, I will not have any change in me at all. I'm quite willing to know the doctrines. I'm quite willing to believe I have a place in heaven. But as embarking upon a Christian life, no thank you. It is too searching, too demanding, and very embarrassing in college and at school and at work. Very embarrassing. I don't like people nudging and saying he's one of them. I don't like it. You there? Or do you say, well, it's difficult and I will often fail, but I want to go on with God. Sometimes I'll fall back to old sins. I don't want to, but help me to overcome them. Some sins we overcome right at the very beginning. Others is a lifetime struggle with them. In verse 3, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification. So it's really, if you are heading for a heaven, I'm not asking you, do you want to be a Christian and carry on as you are, or do you want to be a Christian and live according to the will of God? He doesn't give that option. He doesn't give it. The only option is, glory is our destination, and our walk is the narrow way, growing in grace. That's why these epistles are written. He had to correct them, help them, rebuke them, and that's always been the history of the church and every individual. But it is a willingness. Yes, Lord, work on then, Lord, upon my soul until eternal light shall break. Would you say amen to that? Then, the will of God. This walk must be according to the will of God. Because I tell you what is a very easy thing to do. And I suppose we all have, to a certain degree, follow this way. For a while, anyway. Yes, I absolutely agree with you, Paul. Absolutely, 100% agree with you. I'm now the Lord's, and I will tidy my life up. I know what standards are. And we make our own standards. They may be fairly good. They may be quite good. But they have a sliding scale of convenience. You see, very easy to say, all right, I will now come to the Lord, but not exactly your will, O Lord. I respect your will, but my will be aiming towards yours, you know, and there will be quite a lot of cooperation. And a lot of people think that just being nice, decent, and kind, that has been sanctified. It is not. It's submitting to the will of God. Now, this submission is not easy. My last heading will help a great deal. So, but nevertheless, I have to go through this. This walk, this way of life, must be according to the will of God. In verse 5 it says, you must now no longer walk as a Gentile. Gentiles representing here unbelievers. You don't walk that way anymore. This doesn't mean to say, I'm going to cut off with all my friends. I'm not going to be interested in them. No, you don't do that. But you do cut off the style and lifestyle that you had. And you do cut off. And it does mean, actually, very often, that those friendships can continue. Because if they did, it is easier to drag a person down than to pull a person up. Very easy. So he says, you don't walk that way anymore. You can be nice and you can be kind to them. You can retain friendship sometimes, but you don't walk their way. Do you remember, for me anyway, one of the most searching pieces of scripture regarding that, I've read it, well, we've all read it many, many times, is in the first Psalm. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. You don't take their advice, ungodly advice. Or standeth in the way of sinners. You don't identify yourself with their ways. Nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Because that is what will happen to you. Very quickly can we be pulled down. Don't do that, he said. But be determined now not to go the way of the Gentiles. Then verse 7. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. So what he's saying here. Now when God called you from darkness into light. And God called you from despair into hope. And God called you from your sinful self to be redeemed in Jesus Christ. He called you to be clean. Not unclean. He called you to be holy. Set apart for God. That's quite something. To be clean. And if we are like that, we're beginning to understand the character and the nature of God. What kind of a world are we living in? Now, I don't want to exaggerate at all, but would you agree with me? It's not clean, is it? It's not clean. Just think what a wonderful invention the television is. How is it used? Well, there are some good things I know. How is it used? To promote that which is unclean. Think what a wonderful thing to have the printed pages. How is it mostly used? To promote unclean books. I'm not saying don't read now, don't mistake me. I'm saying how man will use wonderful things to promote that which is unclean. We have to guard our eyes and set no worthless things before them. We have to guard our ears not to listen to that which is wrong. And also be selective and careful in that which we look at in books. Why? Because this world is a fallen world. It is unclean. He said, but now, look, Paul, you're asking me to be odd. You're asking me to be something of a freak. Why can't you compromise a little and say that I can be all right in my relationship and be kind and be thoughtful and all that? But surely I don't want to be that odd that I'm running against the stream. I'm fighting against all that to be opposite to all that. He said, yes. You're not called to uncleanness. You're called to be holy. But Paul, what does that mean? Holiness means to be separated unto God. His property. I'm his property. And you're his property. And you know that if you have something from somebody else and they lend it to you and it's very fragile, you're very, very careful of it, aren't you? Because it's special. Now, in a way, although you still belong to you, once you're a Christian, you're his property. And in being his property, then you have to be very careful. Because you belong to him. And that is very special. Our walk then, do you remember this hymn? When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. While we do his good will, he abides with us still, and with all will trust and obey. But we never can prove the delights of his love until all on the altar we lay. For the favor he shows, and the joy he bestows, are for those who will trust and obey. Then, in fellowship sweet, we will sit at his feet, or we'll walk by his side in the way. What he says we will do, where he sends we will go. Never fear, only trust and obey. Now do you see how complete this hymn is? Trust and obey. Trust and obey. The trust brings you into the imputed righteousness, your position. The obey into imparted righteousness, where you learn to walk the way of God. Trust and obey, for there's no other way. No other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Now in this part here, although it's sanctification in general, he does zoom down on one topic. And it's not surprising. If Paul were here today in Cardiff, I think he would zoom down on the same thing. He comes down on the topic of morality. And cleanness here can be the whole span of our Christian life. But in particular here, he's concerned about morality. Why? Because in Thessalonica and all these places, immorality abounded. And a very distinctive feature between a Christian and a non-Christian would be that a Christian would be a moral person. That is, morality in the sense, in the physical and the sexual sense now, in that way. So he tells us in the next verses, abstain from fornication, abstain from immorality. Don't indulge in immorality. Then in verse 4, not every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. Now the vessel is this little thing I live in. All right? This little vessel that can perform all sorts of things. All the functions of the parts of our body. He said, well, if you're a Christian and you're in Christ, then that vessel use spiritual self-control or God control, enabling you to self-control your vessel, your body. You remember in Romans 12, verse 1 and 2 and so on, he says that your body, not your soul, but your body. We can settle our souls pretty easily and say, all right, that's very good, that's a tremendous bargain. Jesus Christ has died for me. Yes, but what about your body and your behavior in this life? So our body, contain your vessel, control your body. Not in the lust like others, not defrauding people like men, defraud men, women or husbands and wives, don't be a cheat to somebody else's wife or husband, anything like that. Or any illicit relationship, any of these things, hold it in sanctification and honor. Why? Because you're my property. Keep clean. Through and through, keep clean. Your position is perfectly clean. But I want to see in that body the effect of that in your life. Now, we are living in a day so licentious and so terrible, and morals are so loose, as you might say, it's very difficult to sort things out, because from the very height of the most important things, they advocate and tolerate the most terrible things that are condemned by Scripture. And men would condemn them, say, well, that's right. And yet, we're living in a time where anything is condoned. We are surrounded. Our eyes can hardly look until we see something unworthy. Or our ears listen that we hear something unworthy. Yet in the midst of all that, he says, be clean. But Lord, I live in an unclean world. Be clean. That is what he's asking them to be. Verse 7, for God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. That is our calling, and that is a challenge, so we make a stand. Now, are we willing to go all the way? We're willing to come to Jesus, but are we willing to walk with Jesus? And if we're not willing to walk with Jesus, then you can forget the coming. For the coming to Jesus will have a profound effect upon our walk. Now, help here now. The way of the Lord. He therefore that despiseth not men, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. If there's anybody down in Thessalonica, says, who's just given a little sneer, and say, that's going too far, that's being ridiculous, then that person, he's saying, is despising not me, Paul, or men. He is despising God. You're rejecting God. But then he goes on to say, you might be asking in your hearts, the people of Thessalonica, how are we going to live a clean life in such a disadvantageous place as Thessalonica? How am I going to do it? And he said, I'll send you help. The Holy Spirit will help you. It is the Holy Spirit then that guides us and opens our eyes to Scripture and helps us in our daily lives. He says, I will not leave you on your own. I will help you. I will send the Holy Spirit to do this very hard thing. This very hard thing of living a clean life. Sanctification in general, but in particular morality here. And you can add more if you like, but this is the particular instance here. I will help you by sending you the Holy Spirit. I'm going to use a verse which will help us all. In Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, towards the end of verse 12. Work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. That's not saying work out how to be saved from the context. It's work out the implications of being saved. With fear and trembling, because we are answerable. We are answerable for the gospel in the day of judgment before God, aren't we? Now, what are the Christians? Yes, he's welcome because he's redeemed through Christ alone. That's the finish of that. But what about our lives as Christians? That's the day of Christ. I don't know, I cannot explain it fully, but there is an assessment and rewards and rebukes. It doesn't lessen your joy of heaven. It doesn't give you greater anything. You're still in Christ. Nevertheless, there's an assessment. So he said, now look, work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. Because you might say, oh, I'm a Christian, I can live as I like. Not at all. Because you're answerable now, you have grace. Oh, I can't overcome this sin. You can, you have grace. This is a besetting sin, I'm not able to. You can, you have grace. You didn't draw it. Why didn't you draw it? So he's asking us to do that. So he's asking us now to think spiritually. Right? Work out, think it through, the position you're in and I'm in. Work out your own salvation, your own life, how you should live as a saved person, in fear and trembling, remembering you're answerable. Think spiritually. Now, how do I think spiritually? I say to God, I am willing to submit to biblical principles. I am willing to submit to the will of God. But I have a problem. I am weak. I give in easily. I indulge easily. I love the Lord. I know I am the Lord. I endeavor to follow the will of God. But Lord, I am weak. One hymn writer put it like this. I am weak, but do you remember? Thou art mighty. Hold me with thy powerful hand. Then a verse. God perfects his strength in weakness. Weak little things we are. But he's willing to say, I will give all the strength you require. Now then, look at how it's put here. The following that verse. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But, oh what a but. But it is God. What? That worketh in you. God is at work in me.
God is at work in you. Don't hinder it. Give in to the power of God. But it is God that worketh in you. What does he do? Both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Lord, I've got a weak will. I give in. I'll take your will over. Well, make me a captive, Lord. So that I might truly be thine. Yes, he takes over and he strengthens the will so that we think spiritually. And we desire to do that which is spiritual. But the will. Oh, the Lord, I've got another problem. My will is right now, but my vessel, my body, I don't know. Just a moment, says God. Both to will and to do. What did you say, God? I will not only give you the will by the Holy Spirit, but I'll give you the ability to do that which is right. Sometimes to refrain from something. Sometimes to perform something. I will help you. I will help you. I'm sure that the people in Thessalonica breathe a sigh of relief. He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction, he addeth his mercy. To multiplied trials, his multiplied peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed, ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's forgiving is only begun. Now here's the refrain. His love has no limits. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. I wonder in the church of Thessalonica, when they read his letter, they thought, yes, we can. We can be clean in our lives by the strength of the Holy Spirit. And we will in such a time as this. Now shall we pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we are able to come to thee in our Saviour's name. And we worship thee and praise thee and thank thee for the wonder of the gospel. And ask thee to help us for thy name's sake. Amen.